following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
August is a big month in my life. I'm sure that some of you have a month where every time that month comes around, you just go, oh, the heights, the depths, and everything in between has happened in this month in my life. August is like that for me. In early August 1989, I went to Japan with my husband. My husband is a second-generation missionary who grew up in Japan. And thus began the second great adventure of becoming a different self. The first great adventure was acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, and committing myself to that Lordship, to be a disciple, and to invite the Holy Spirit to change me daily. The second great adventure was going to Japan. Let's just say that my husband had a huge head start when it comes to language and culture. It's not that I'm competitive or anything. I didn't want to have my own conversations with people. So I soon realized that learning Japanese was a whole different order of difficulty than high school or college Spanish or French or Swedish or even seminary Greek. And I had better put my whole self into it if I wanted to communicate well. Since I have a background in linguistics as well as in theology, and I thought I was a pretty good language learner, I assumed that once I memorized all the vocabulary and the grammar and had the semantics down pat, there were the 2,000 characters I'd have to memorize, but that's just a matter of time, right? You can learn them, you can read them, you can write them. That I figured I would have it all down, and that it was just a matter of time until I would be able to communicate very well. Well, I was in for a surprise. I can still remember a point about 5 years into my time in Japan. I had graduated from language school after 2 years with flying colors. People were always complimenting me and saying, oh, you're so good at Japanese. You've learned so much in these 2 years. You really have a gift for language. Well, 5 years in, I was standing in this little tiny church. The entire floor space of our church at that time would have fit into this stage up here, by the way. And if I keep making kind of cracking noises, it's because I'm used to not having a mic, because the room was so small we didn't need one. So I probably over-broadcast. And I had just led the meeting. It was a women's meeting with the help of a Japanese friend. And, thought we had a pretty good time studying scripture together. And most of the people had gone home, but a few people remained. And the conversation, the after conversation, began to unfold. And I realized after about an hour that while I had understood almost all the words that people had said, and, I looked up a few words while we were talking, but I still really had no clue what they were talking about. And it was an extremely disorienting moment for me. As it began to dawn on me that we're not just talking about vocabulary or grammar here. We're talking about a different order of fundamental change that was needed. And I went home and realized that unless I got to the point where the things that made my friends, my Japanese friends, laugh and cry, also made me laugh and cry, then I really didn't have a prayer of really understanding my friends. And I didn't really have much of a prayer, aside from a very direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, of my friends really understanding me. But in order to get to that point, there were going to have to be some very fundamental parts of this self that would have to die and that would have to change. Well, I've forgotten the specifics of that conversation. I know it had to do with the tensions that my friends felt in their roles as Japanese daughter-in-laws, as mothers, as wives, as members of a particular neighborhood, as women who are trying to raise a family within a 3 or 4 generational household, with all the demands on them in that position, as well as maybe trying to earn some extra money outside the home. And it seemed like what they were talking about, or what was the learning curve for me, was how their Japanese sense of self was being challenged by what they read in Scripture. You see, in in Japan, everything is not just about the individual. For those of us raised in the West with personal on-demand digital devices, individual serving size microwave meals, you can get gluten-free this, you can get carbless that. And often our meals are even eaten divorced from real family relationships or real human relationships of table fellowship. We live in a hyper-focused culture on what I want, what my rights and privileges are. And understanding on a gut level what life in Japan is like, where the individual exists, but it's really not that big on anybody's horizon. It's quite a challenge. Let me tell you a story about the dry cleaners. We lived in kind of a little countryside area with some rice fields around us. We were about an hour and a half outside of Tokyo if there was no traffic. And we lived in a little tiny apartment above the church building, which rented the downstairs apartment. And we rented the upstairs apartment from a landlord. And I had to take some things to the dry cleaner one day. And I took them in, and I knew the woman because our kids went to the same school, and we chatted, we were in the same PTA, we had lots of overlapping activities. And so she took my dry cleaning and, I paid the money, and I came back the next week to pick it up. And when I came in, she said, Kirito-sama desu yo ne? And I said, Jesus? I'm Christ? I'm the Christ? I'm the Honorable Christ? Because that's what she had called me. And she laughingly said, oh no, well, I just, you know, I couldn't remember your name, so I just wrote down Christ. She said, the name of your church was far too long for me to remember because it was the Isesaki Seikei Kiristo Kyokai. She said, so I just wrote down Christ because, you know, we all know who you're talking about. That's who you belong to, right? And it was a very funny moment, but it also reminded me that every word I spoke, every action I made, whether I was walking the kids to the place where they joined up with the other kids who were marching to the first grade class, or whether it was the way I did or didn't sweep in front of my house at 6 in the morning like I was supposed to do, or whether I did or didn't take good care of the neighborhood garbage deposit place, and whether I did sweep up after my day of responsibility there, those were all things that reflected back on Christ. If you've had friends from Japan, you probably noticed that they use titles more than we do. We are quite comfortable, at least in the down south of the border, I assume up here too, with using first names at universities, work, and even in the office in most cases. But in Japan, cues to how a person fits into the group are crucial. You can't know how to relate to someone unless you know what their group identity is and where they belong. Some anthropologists and linguists who research in Japan have talked about the sense of self as being very fluid, and that it perhaps might be more helpful to talk about the self in relationship, the self in a particular relationship, because that space that's defined by that relationship in that time and at that place is perhaps more constant than actually the sense of self itself. Kind of challenging to us in the West, eh? Back to Colossians. My first encounter with Colossians 3 was when I was in high school, shortly after I made a commitment to Christ. My young life leader challenged us girls in the Bible study to memorize Colossians 3 and to let it soak into our lives and begin to change us. I was very excited about following Jesus, and so I promptly began to memorize it and promptly began to let it work in my life. But as a 16-year-old, struggling with divorced parents and a complicated family, moving into a new school district, trying to get my first job and learning to drive, these verses were pretty mysterious to me. Let me remind you of the first one. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It wasn't easy for me to imagine Christ sitting in heaven at the right hand of God. Growing up in a Protestant church, we didn't have a lot of images or a lot of pictures to rely upon. And so about the best I could get was some dude in a bathrobe floating on the clouds. And that was not really particularly compelling to me as a 16-year-old. And although I had always liked paradoxes and the tensions of nuanced thinking, reading that I had died when my body felt very much alive really took some mental gymnastics. And it almost accentuated a perceived dichotomy between the physical world that I could see and touch and lived in and some amorphous future spiritual life that was supposed to be infinitely better. Please don't get me wrong. I think the Holy Spirit used those words to protect me from a lot of junk that was around me and challenging me at that point in my life. And I'm very deeply grateful to my Bible study leader, even though she may have assumed that it was all a little bit clearer and more straightforward than it seemed to me at the time. It wasn't until a lot later that I came to understand that spiritual doesn't mean ethereal, otherworldly, disembodied, and somewhere else. And physical is not necessarily evil. Rather, a biblical view is that the spiritual world interpenetrates the physical world. And it's where, when our physical lives are not vitally connected to, not empowered by, and not lived for the purposes of God's reality, that they become earthly. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Biblically, humanity has gone rogue, and it is this that is earthly and at odds with God's purposes and design. Paul uses the image of taking off the old self like a set of clothing, taking off the old practices and behaviors and putting on another, a different set to describe this reality of being in Christ. We don't have time to go through all of this. I think it's wonderful that you have several preachers who are more competent than I am to continue your discussions as you go forward on this. But what I'd like to highlight is a couple of the characteristics of this new self that have stood out to me as I've thought and prayed about and read through this scripture and reflected on the lessons that God has taught me. One aspect I'd like to point out is that this new self is a hidden self. It's a hidden self. Some of us don't maybe like that. Some of us like being center stage. I do sometimes, I gotta admit it. Not all the time, but I really do sometimes. But it's a hidden self that will eventually be revealed. It doesn't mean it's not real. It just means that it's in a safe and sacred growing place right now. I actually thought of like this exploring the metaphor of being pregnant. And then I kind of laughed and thought, when I was in seminary in the 80s, I couldn't have gotten away with that. They would have told me that was probably inappropriate because the men couldn't relate. Anyhow, I thought, no, I'll skip that one because it's so beautiful. I'll let somebody else do it. But that of being engaged, okay? I remember being engaged. My husband and I were both seminary students at the same time. I actually got two graduate degrees at the same time. And so between the three of us, we had like four or five part-time jobs in addition to being full-time students. We were broke. We were just trying to pay our tuition so that we could actually graduate and go and move on to Japan. So we were frugal and decided to not get an engagement ring before we got married. And so I can remember walking around Chicago thinking, I'm engaged. I'm going to get married and my whole life is going to be different because I'm connected to this wonderful guy and we're going to get married. It's going to be just fantastic. And I remember, you know, I thought I was kind of cute back then. You know, I don't know if I was or not, but I thought I was kind of cute. But I realized that I had no external sign to show that I wasn't available and I wasn't interested because we weren't married yet. And I just had my bare fingers. Back then, you know, engagement rings were kind of a big deal. And I remember that because I had no external or exterior symbol to show that prior commitment, I had to show it in my priorities, my values, my commitments, my words, my actions, and my attitudes towards other guys. Those were going to be the only visible signs of this new reality that was taking shape in my life. And maybe that's a bit of a metaphor for how it is with us. We are in love with Jesus. We've committed our lives to Jesus. And yeah, we can wear crosses, and I often do. But it may not communicate what you think it does to other people. But the sign of this new and hidden life that is changing you forever and for eternity is really the quality of your love for Jesus and the way that that shows itself in its actions and words to others around you. So this hidden life is hidden. It's in a very secure place at the right hand of God. If you're a lefty, you know, sorry. Scripture usually talks about right as being the place of honor, power, and authority. Even though lefties are usually more creative, okay? All right. So this hidden life is in a very secure place. We don't have to worry about it if we don't get our fill of what we think is where we deserve here on earth. We are united to Christ who overcame death, who broke our bondage to sin, and we are together with Christ who is deeply honored by God. Second characteristic of this new self is that it is in process. Does that come as a surprise to any of you? Probably doesn't. I have a 16-year-old, and I must admit, I have older kids too. My 16-year-old has taken more combined energy than all the rest of our kids. And my husband and I look at each other and go, I don't know if we're going to live to see the grandkids, because this is the grandkid, but he doesn't go home. He doesn't go home at night. So, we love him, he's a treasure, but we certainly have been beyond ourselves in knowing how to parent him and how to parent him well. And sometimes I respond to him in a less than desirable fashion. Just the other day, I was just bone weary, and I flashed in anger at him, and I had to go apologize and say, I'm really sorry. This comment that you said hit me as being extremely selfish, and I flash back in anger, and I'm really sorry. So let's talk about that. So we are in process. The gospel is about being like Christ, living lives that come from him, exist in him, and move towards him. It's a call to radical change in our relationships with others. Other people are now no longer simply obstacles to our own self-service, obstacles to our comfort, nor are they enemies or objects. Christ remakes how we see others as Christ remakes us. I wish I could claim that last sentence. I quoted it from Dr. Carl Leff, but it's really great. Christ remakes how we see others as Christ remakes us. The last thing I would like to share with you today is that, I'll say one more thing about the in process. If you remember C.S. Lewis, he has a great talk, a great comment about how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in change. I remember being struck by the image of a little lump of silver being hammered on by each action, each attitude that we entertain into either something that's more perfectly fit for heaven and life with the God of the universe, or hell, apart from God as the source of all life and health and goodness. Each attitude that we entertain, each action that we choose to take, each breath that we breathe is an opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ or not. The last observation about this self that we are called to take on is it's a connected self. When you read Colossians 3, when I read it to you, how did you hear the you there? Did you hear it in the singular or the plural? In English, we don't differentiate, do we, between the singular you and the plural you. A lot of languages do. And even if you heard it as a plural you, did you hear it as addressed to a lot of individual yous? Or did you hear it addressed to all of God's people who together are Christ's body on earth? This new self that we are called to put on, that we are putting on, is not maybe even primarily an individualistic self. Let me tell you a story about some Legos, okay? When our oldest son, who is even at age 5, he was an engineer type, He loved Legos, but they're expensive, right? I mean, we were a missionary salary, and we had a lot of kids. But we really wanted to get him a special present. And so one time when my husband and I had to fly back for something to the United States, I don't know if it was a funeral or what it was, we had to fly back, and we bought a big box, and it showed this really cool race car about this big in yellow and black, and we thought, oh, he's gonna just love this. Only it was the off-brand, you know? It wasn't the Legos, it was the off-brand. And, you know, he was totally excited, and our oldest kid is really a sweet kid. He was all excited about it, and he, you know, got up and opened it up and began to put it together, and I think he worked basically straight on it for like a day and a half. But within that time, he kept like breaking down crying because these little look-alike blocks were not very good quality, and they didn't stick together. And so just when he would get an important central piece stuck together, and he tried to connect it to the main part, it would just all fall apart again. And the image of him just sobbing over how it just kept falling apart, it wasn't sticking together, it wasn't coming together like it was supposed to be. You know, even now, it really hurts my heart to think about it. But, you know, I think that's how a lot of us are, maybe from God's perspective. We are individuals. We are unique. Each of us plays a part that only us can play. But in the West, we are probably a little bit too focused on the individuality and forgetting that we are part of something much bigger. Who would have thought, if you want to use a healthcare analogy or from the natural world, who would have thought 50 years ago or even 20 years ago that one's gut biome, okay, intestines, everybody, one's gut biome, that host of tiny living things that live in our gut, could be related to the cells in our brain? Who would have thought that the health of our gut could influence the progression of Parkinson's, Alzheimer's, diabetes, depression, and even some of the symptoms of autism? I would have thought you were crazy if you tried to tell me that 50 years ago. And yet we know that our bodies are connected, far more connected than we think they are. The universe is far more connected than we think it is. Science is just beginning to figure that out. And so this new self that we read about is not only hidden, it's not only in process, but it's connected. Paul in Colossians says that we are in Christ, and Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So our new identity is that of being in Christ, which reframes everything. Because if I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ, and even all those people out there that maybe don't know anything about your church and don't know much about God, if they were created through Christ and loved by Christ, and Christ died for them, in the sense that they are in Christ too, and the way we relate to those people will influence how they respond to the Creator of the universe. We've been created in the image of God to be free and responsible persons. Grace does not rob us of that freedom. It gives us a new freedom to act with responsibility, which we did not have when we were in bondage. The story of Colossians tells us that everything and everyone in this world is bound together under the loving lordship of Christ. There are many who do not acknowledge that yet. There are many who refuse that. But from God's perspective, that is the destiny of creation. And therefore, we can exclude nothing and no one from our care. Moreover, this does not involve a mystical escape from the body and the physical life, but it demands a practical concern for all the goods of this world and for every neighbor, far or near, friend or enemy, rich or poor, male or female, first world or third world. I find it deeply ironic that today is August 6th, and those of you who are older may remember what happened in Hiroshima on August 6th. We live in a connected world. And our God, the Creator God, loves this entire world. Let's close with prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for your love, for the way that in Christ you became a human being and entered our world and loved us in spite of our hostility, our coldness, our self-serving ways. Thank you for giving your life for us and spreading wide your arms in a warm and loving embrace of us and all. Continue to give us confidence that our life is hidden with you. Give us patience and a desire to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in building this new self into us, building us into the new self that is the body of Christ. And Lord, give us deep humility and deep love that will allow us to recognize that it's not just me, but it's us. This new self is in Christ. And you love us one and love us all. And command and empower us to love each other. I pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.